Now, preparation for a communion traditionally involves, or at the very least ought to involve, a remembrance as well of our own sin. We might think, well, do we need such a special remembrance? I mean, surely do we not know ourselves sinners? We know we're sinners all the time anyway. Do we need such a special event, such a special remembrance? Well, yes, of course we know in principle that we are sinners. But like David, we would probably be the first to admit of our general unworthiness before God, our unworthiness of God's goodness and undeserved mercy to us. But given the fearful cost of our deliverance, in general, yes, we might be content. But our need of forgiveness as to even our current situation and particular sins, which we probably don't even think twice about, and our indulgence in which we may be inclined to defend as being no worse than many other sins which other people commit, even sins for which we think we are within our rights perhaps. Oh, well, it wasn't my fault because this happened and that happened and so on. Yes, we are conscious that we are, we might say, hell-deserving sinners. But we remember the cost of our deliverance, especially tomorrow. And I would suggest to you it's highly needful that we recognize, who said, not only our sinfulness in general, but also perhaps particular sins. Perhaps, as we say, that we probably don't even think about. We're likely to think, yeah, okay, of course I know, yeah, I'm a hell-deserving sinner, but, you know, we'd soon get a shock if God were to take us at our word, wouldn't we? And say, yep, you're absolutely right, and because of that, you're going to hell for all eternity. And we think, well, just a minute, wait a second, Lord, there's got to be some kind of mitigating circumstances, there's got to be explanations or something, because although we know it, we don't actually think that's going to happen just yet. And there's going to be something that'll save us. Well, there's only one thing that'll save us, of course. Only one person that'll save us. But we do tend, rather than to turn straight away to that Saviour, we do tend to get a little bit defensive about the idea of our own sinfulness. And as we say, sometimes perhaps think we might be within our rights. There may be some for which, if the Lord presses his claims of conscience too closely, we may even be inclined to blame him. Well, it wasn't my fault, Lord. It's because you did this or because you allowed that and so on. The fact of the matter is, we are always inclined to be, as we say, a bit defensive about ourselves. You know, think of Peter in John 21 there, where the Lord keeps saying to him, you know, do you love me? I'll feed my sheep. Do you love me? I'll feed my lambs. And Peter, you know, he's okay. He's accepting the fact that, yes, he needs to be rebuked. But, you know, turns around and he sees John. And what will this man do? You know, what about him, Lord? We think of how there's always the attempt to deflect onto somebody else and to think, well, we can't be that bad. You know, what about this person? What about them as well? Even if we think we are very humble and acknowledge that, yes, we deserve only judgment, we would complain and protest if the Lord took us at our word. Our tendency is always, as we say, to compare ourselves with others, to reckon that before we should be punished, many others must surely be before us. You know, if the police were to stop you for speeding on a particular area, say, you know, coming down into Stornoway there past the castle grounds, and maybe you're doing like 35, 38 or something, and it sets a 30-mile limit. And the thing you would think probably, okay, I'm not claiming to be a mind reader here, but perhaps the thing I would think most is not, I wasn't really doing 35, I wasn't really doing 38, so I shouldn't be stopped for this. I would probably be thinking, okay, fair enough, yes I was, but come on, look at all the other people coming down here at 40, 50 and so on. Where were you with your speed cameras then? Why didn't you catch them? Why are you picking on me? That's what we tend to think when it comes to our own sinfulness. It's not so much a case of, I'm not guilty. It's rather a case of, well, I may be guilty, but my goodness, look at all these other people. They are so much more guilty than me. Think about ourselves. Here we are today. You know, we're in church. We're following. We're seeking the Lord. We are here. We are doing our best to enable people in his own day to see God's truth objectively. Jesus depersonalized the issue. And one way that he did that is he told them parables. He would tell them a little story so that they could clearly see, yes, what the right and wrongs of the story is. And he would take the personal issue out of it in order to let them see clearly. You know, we think, for example, when the woman who's the sinner in Luke, I think it's chapter 7, where she's weeping at his feet and everybody knows she's a sinner, and the Pharisee is thinking, come on, why is he letting her touch him at all? And Jesus tells the parable. He says, you know, I have something to ask you. He says, there's two men that owed this creditor money. One owed him 50 pounds and the other owed him 500. And when they couldn't pay, he forgave them both. Which one's going to forgive and going to love him most? He said, well, I suppose the one that he forgave most to. They said, you're absolutely right. So, you know, if you're that Pharisee on the day, then he's like, well, I got it right, I'm okay. And then he turns it round. And he says, now you see this woman. You see all that she's washing my feet with her tears. You didn't wash my feet when I came in. She's anointing them with ointment. You didn't anoint my head when she came in. She's sorry for her sin. You don't seem to be too sorry for your sins. She's been forgiven much. You may have been forgiven a wee bit. Who's going to love the Lord more? The one who's been forgiven much or the one who's been forgiven little? She loves much because she's been forgiven much. And you, Simon, well, how much do you love? So Jesus depersonalized it, first of all, with a parable. That's exactly what Nathan the prophet is doing here with David. He depersonalizes the issue. He takes the David bit out of the situation and lets the king come to a clear, disinterested and correct decision and conclusion, so that David is convicted. David the beloved, and that's what his name means, you know, in the Hebrew, David, it means beloved. He is convicted out of his own mouth. The man after God's own heart, the beloved, is convicted out of his own mouth. And I think, you know, although we read the passage there, and, you know, we read verses 12 into 13, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I think we should probably imagine a very long, heavy pause between verse 12 and verse 13, where Nathan gives him the spiel, and then he explains about how David is guilty and what he has done, and how, although he's done his sin in secret, God's retribution will be public and in front of everybody and before the sun. And then I think that long, horrified pause. I'm speculating, but I would suggest that to you before David says, I have sinned against the Lord. I don't think it's quick and easy. Oh, Nathan, you're absolutely right. I've sinned against the Lord. Wasn't that terrible? Wasn't that awful of me? No. The horrific realization that not only did he not get away with it, but just the seriousness of what it was he had actually done in the eyes of God. Long, heavy pause. And then, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Like most of those sins which do us most harm, this one too was so stupid and unnecessary. I know it's easy when you're not the person at the center of it to say, oh, how stupid, but think about the facts. So stupid and unnecessary. I mean, I remember in my former congregation, there was an old gentleman who was a bachelor, and he was full of opinions, shall we say. He was in church semi-regularly. He wasn't, you know, professing faith or anything, but, you know, he had both feet planted firmly on the ground. He'd done war service and so on in the Navy and everything. He wasn't exactly diplomatic, but when a few years ago, maybe about 20 years ago, I don't know if any of you remember, there was a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church who eloped with, I think it was his housekeeper. And this was all over the papers and so on, Bishop Roddy Wright. And I happened to be visiting the gentleman in the village thereafter. And he was saying how he didn't have anything wrong about that bishop who'd run off with his housekeeper, because he thought, you know, it's quite different from interfering with little children or abuse of people who are under your care and so on. This is a grown man who's run off with a grown woman because that's the way men and women are made. I thought, well, what about his vows? You know, what about the church? I mean, no, that was natural to him. And he thought, as far as he was concerned, the requirement for celibacy and so on, that was what caused the problem, that was the issue. As far as he was concerned, this was a normal man with normal feelings who ran off with a normal woman his own age, and so he didn't think there was anything wrong with that. Maybe that was one reason why he never professed faith or whatever, but he saw it as perfectly logical. But in one sense, you can see his point. Bishop Roddy Wright had nobody. Here, David is, as Nathan the prophet says, you know, I gave into your hands all your master's power, all your wives and so on. Let's just get the context here in this situation. In Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31, we read, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he's caught, he'll pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Now, hear what Nathan says to David. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. All you had to do was ask, basically. And it should be remembered at this time that David, at the time when he is tempted by Bathsheba, you know, not by any of her doing, but he is tempted when he sees Bathsheba, he had at least 9 wives, not counting concubines. Now, we read of 6 of them in chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. If you want to turn back the pages, you can see they're listed there. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, Abigail, the widow of Nabal, Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, that's 6, and all the different children that they had. And of course, before all of them, he had married Michal, the daughter of Saul. So that's 7 wives. And then we read in chapter 5, verse 13, we read that David had taken more wives, plural. So there's at least 2 of them, if they're plural. And then it says, plus an indeterminate number of concubines. So he's got 9 wives and an indeterminate number of concubines. And then he sees Bathsheba and he wants that one too. Now, we can truthfully say there's absolutely no need for that particular sin to take place. When David saw Bathsheba bathing, he saw her from his rooftop. You know, that means quite a distance. At that distance, he could not possibly have discerned much of her facial beauty. He wasn't swept away by her loveliness. It was just greed. It was covetousness, even more than any lust. And then because one sin got in, that covetousness, that greed, because that's what it was, greed got in, other sins followed. First the covetousness, and then the lust, and then the adultery. I quoted earlier from Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31. You remember about the thief. People do not despise a thief when he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, then, okay, he'll pay sevenfold all the goods of his house. But the very next verses after that, verses 32 and 33 in Proverbs 6, go on to say, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And then after the adultery in David's case, of course, there's the deceit. And finally, the murder. James, remember, tells us, chapter 1, verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We tend to think, one little sin in isolation, it doesn't really matter. Sin is never in isolation. That's like saying, oh, one little cancer cell, it doesn't really matter. It's not going to do much harm. They breed. They multiply. One sin becomes the stepping stone to another, to another, to another, to another. And it gets more and more serious with each one that passes. David, of course, could have made plausible explanations for each of his actions. I didn't know she was going to be on the rooftop. I was just going out to get some fresh air. I didn't realize she'd be there. You know, I did my best. I tried to gain away. I just wanted to talk to her. That's all. Just bring her to the palace so we could talk. You know, one thing just led to another. That's the way it goes. I tried to bring her husband home. I tried to sort. I tried to make it right, didn't I? You know that I did. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't play ball. He wouldn't cooperate at all. I didn't murder him. I sent him off to the front. He's a soldier. That's what he does. I just happened to send him into the hottest part of the battle. Somebody had to go there. Somebody's got to fight in the hottest part of the battle. Might as well be one of my champions. And Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of David's champions, you know, later on in Samuel and Chronicles and so on. David could make all sorts of plausible excuses. And none of them might be entirely untrue. He didn't know she was going to be on the rooftop. Maybe he didn't intend adultery when he brought her to the palace. He did genuinely try to get Uriah to come home and cover up David's sin. He did send a soldier into battle. What's the big deal about that? But, you know, the Lord knows the truth behind it all. For all the excuses that can be made, God sees through it all. In chapter 11, verse 27, we read, "When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, we can make all manner of excuses for all manner of our sins, but there will be that part of us that knows, even if the moral compass thinks it's pointing north, we know it isn't really. And the Lord sees right through it all. And he sees through us too. Oh, perhaps, yeah, we're not guilty of murder or adultery or even outward visible lust. But, you know, deceit, a battery of other covetousness, other sins known in truth to us, but thankfully hidden from all the rest of the world, but known to God. How many of our sins don't become more serious because we just lack opportunity? How many of us, yes, you think, oh, I've never killed anyone, but what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you've effectively murdered him in your heart. If you look at somebody walking down the street with lust in your heart, you've effectively committed adultery with them already. And that's a pretty harsh line, we might think. But Jesus is looking not only on the outward, not only on the opportunity, but also looking at what would you do if you had the chance? What would your heart desire to do? Because the fact of the matter is the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above measure. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. And probably, if we're honest, we know it too. We have to recognize that just as every person is different, so there are different sins and different weaknesses for different souls. You know, when 9/11 happened and those two planes were flown into the skyscrapers, it's not really much comfort to say, ah, yeah, but you know, these people, they may have been Muslim fundamentalists or whatever, but you know, that means their temperance was excellent. They weren't getting drunk, you know. They weren't drunkards, so, you know, that's virtue to them there. And so one virtue doesn't cancel out a whole lot of other sins. We may not be guilty of a particular sin that our brother or sister in Christ may have a weakness for, but we'll have plenty of others. Just because we may not be an addict on this thing or that thing doesn't mean that we don't have plenty else that is wrong with us. And the devil is not going to waste his time trying to entice you into the weakness that your brother or sister may be guilty of. He knows what buttons to press for you. He knows what your individual weakness is, and he will be pushing and pushing and pushing it. I guarantee it. Now, let's say, for example, you come back from some spiritual high. Maybe you've been away at some conference or something, or maybe you're at a communion season somewhere that was really, really blessed in you, and you come back. Don't you ever notice that those will be the times when, let's say, if you're married, you and your spouse will have a row, or one of your kids will rebel, really fall out with you over something, or there'll be some disaster that will happen within 48 hours of that great spiritual high. You never notice that, just how many things will start. The attacks will begin almost immediately, because the devil is never going to leave you in a state of blessing without trying to assail you in it. And if he can bring you down, then he will do it. And, you know, in David's case, it would have been logical for David to say, oh, come on, okay, she may be beautiful, but yeah, I've got nine wives and umpteen concubines. What do I want with this one? That would have been the logical thing. Sin is not logical. And we make a mistake if we think that the enemy of souls ever needs to be logical to justify himself. All it needs is that breaking down of our resistance. All it needs is that desire. You look at, you know, the attacks on biblical authority by unbelieving so-called scientists, sort of, you know, theories of evolution or whatever, you know, they don't stack up. In fact, that doesn't bother them. Facts don't bother them. Reality doesn't bother. Consistency doesn't bother the enemies of Christianity in politics and in the world and so on. They don't have to say, oh, wait a minute, you know, these Christians aren't actually doing anything worse than other people are doing. You know, they're perfectly good members of society. They're loyal and so on, and they're faithful and diligent. That doesn't matter. Logic doesn't come into it. This is a spiritual warfare where the enmity of the evil one is what drives him to seek to destroy anyone who looks like they're even coming close. One of the things I like about this, the book that C.S. Lewis wrote, The Screwtape Letters, is that there's one stage where the sort of apprentice demon is being instructed by his supposed uncle. And he says, your subject, the guy who's looking as if he might be thinking about following Christ or becoming, you know, more spiritual. Let's say he's standing in an art gallery and he's looking at all these spiritual masterpieces of the crucifixion or the resurrection or whatever it might be. And he's beginning to have spiritual thoughts. And he's beginning to think, you know, maybe there is something in this. Maybe it's a serious reality and so on. And instead of it, says the little junior demon wants to try and argue him out of that and say, oh, no, think about, you know, how Christianity can't possibly be true. He says, don't go down that road. You don't have to argue him spiritually out of all these serious thoughts. You don't have to meet fire with fire. All you have to do is make him think, oh, yeah, I must think about these. Oh, it's getting on for lunchtime now. I've got a bus to catch. I better go. All you have to do is break the train of thought. And he'll think, oh, I must come back to these things sometime. But sometime you can leave him to worry about that. All you have to do is break the train of thought where he's going. All you have to do is puncture that train towards righteousness. All you have to do is destroy that thread where he is being led. The evil one doesn't have to be consistent. He doesn't have to be logical. He doesn't have to meet you exactly on the plane you think you're fighting on. All he has to do is distract you, get you away from the Lord. He does not care how you go to hell. He's very, very broad-minded about that. He doesn't mind whether you're a complete atheist or whether you're just indifferent and attend church occasionally, or it's just sort of, you know, nominal Christianity. He doesn't mind whether you're dabbling in the occult. He doesn't mind, you know, whether you're just completely thinking in terms of the world. He doesn't mind. You can go to hell by any means that you choose. The one thing he cannot allow is that you are born again and saved by Christ. You can follow any religion you like and he will leave you alone. But if you come to Christ, he will start fighting you every step of the way. You have a wonderful spiritual experience, some weekend, some conference. He will attack you in your home life. You're getting on well at work. He will make your car break down. He will cause you to have an accident. He will do something to destroy whatever is good. If you're conscious of the Lord's blessing, he will seek to destroy something else in your life. If you're strong in one thing, he'll find where you're weak. And this is what happens with David here. The likelihood is that he is simply off his guard. He is off his guard because things seem to be going well for him. The devil is not concerned about how he brings you down. He is only concerned that he does it. And if you and I are honest, we know that he has an embarrassingly easy time doing it. We are conscious, as soon as we start to think of it, we are conscious of the reality of our sin. We may not be murderers, we may not be adulterers, we may not be drunkards, but there will be plenty of times when we've thought about these things. There will be plenty of times when we've, oh, I just wish I could, that person is so annoying me, I really, really want to do something bad to them. And maybe we don't plan murder, but the anger is in there. Maybe we don't act out adultery, but the lust may be in there. Maybe we don't want to rob a bank and steal somebody else's money, but the covetousness is there. And all the things that lead from it. We should be as aware as the Lord is of our sin. Not so that we become morbid, not so that we become all doom and gloom, but because when we are aware of the problem, the devil is not so able to catch you out. You are not unsuspecting. When you recognize your sin, you're able to have it dealt with. I was going to say you're able to deal with your sin, but we are not able to deal with our sin. David, I would suggest to you, was caught out. There is no need whatsoever for him to be guilty of that particular sin, but he was. There is no need for us to go down the road half the time that we do of the particular sins we follow. It's like if you had a child and you found it, you know, stealing your small change or whatever, and you might say to it, apart from giving it around, say, why are you doing it? You know, if you need money, just ask. If you need something, just ask. You know, this is what Nathan says. I gave you everything, the Lord says. And if that hadn't been enough, I would give you more. If you need something, friend, ask the Lord for it. If it's a legitimate need, he will give it. If it's going to be for your good and honor and blessing. And if it's not something that he thinks you should have, he'll withhold it, just like a loving parent. Sometimes we'll say no. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but he will give you sufficient for what you need. If you've got something you need, just ask. Take it to the Lord. Our sins are so often hidden from the world, but they are known to God. And we should recognize that just as every person is different, there are different sins and different weaknesses for different souls. But one is all you need to merit hell. That may sound harsh, but it's the truth. You know, nobody's going to believe the captain of the Titanic had he lived. If he said, come on, the North Atlantic is thousands of miles across. Do you have any idea how many icebergs there were? I only hit one of them. Come on, there was all these ones that I managed to steer clear of. I only hit one of them. That was the one that did it. That was the one that sank the ship and cost all the lives. One sin will be enough. And one sin is never alone. It always leads to others. So recognize, yes, our particular sinfulness, our need for salvation, our need for forgiveness. Whatever else the world may look like, when we are defensive, or we want to be defensive, we look out at the world and say, Lord, what about him? What about her? What about the other one? And we urge God to see them all the sins of other people, which we hope may somehow make us look better if we can think of how bad they are. By comparison, when we confess our sins to God, when we are confessing our sins, we're not looking at the world anymore. We're only looking to him. We're looking to the Lord because we recognize, as David said in Psalm 51 after this incident, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We may have wronged other people, but we've only sinned against God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. In this particular story, it is, as the account goes on to narrate, it is the innocent son of David, the child who's done nothing. The child who will die instead of the guilty sinner himself, just as the innocent, ultimate, and true son of David would, in the fullness of time, die for the guilty who would trust and believe in him. The consequences for David would tragically live on. If you go on through the Bible, you've got the story of Amnon and Tamar, and then Absalom wreaking vengeance on Amnon, and then Absalom's rebellion. It's part of the sorrow of this world that we may have to suffer and endure in this world, the consequences of many a sin long ago repented of. And that may seem illogical, but it's not, because we still committed it. God forgives us when we repent, but the consequences will still live on, just as they did with Absalom's rebellion later on. Now, how many thousands of Israelites died because of Absalom's rebellion? Why did Absalom rebel? Because David, having exiled him, wouldn't receive him back, and he had ambitions for himself. Why did that happen? Because he'd killed Amnon. Why did Amnon get killed? Because he had raped his half-sister, Tamar. Why didn't David come down on that like a ton of bricks when it happened? Because David no longer had any moral authority in his family because of this incident with Bathsheba. the damage that rose up to convict and damage him came from within his own household. And all the evil that followed still after David had repented and been forgiven of the sin. But the consequences lived on. The sin itself is taken away. The sin itself is put to death. It is nailed to the cross once and for all. With that once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It is right that in this day of preparation, we should recognize what sinners we are and that there is no hiding from God, even of our most secret sins. But it is essential that we also remember, as Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin if we are trusting in Christ. Nobody else can put away your sin. You can't put away your sin. I can't put away your sin. The church cannot put away your sin. Only the Lord can put away your sin. And he does not do it by turning a blind eye to it. He does it by paying the price of it in full himself. But we cannot be saved by one in whom we do not believe. Christ is the Savior for all who will put their trust and faith in him. But the seriousness of our sin is something we have to recognize. And the need of the Savior is something we have to own up to. Because the Lord has made that Savior available to us. The Lord has put away your sin, Nathan said to David, and that is the offer that is there for each and every one of us. Christ would not have gone to the cross if it was something that could be just, you know, paid for easily with a couple of pounds. You know, the Lord has, you know, all the resources of the world at his disposal. Just, you know, throw a few diamonds this way, throw a few coins that way. That'll pay for it. If there's payment to be made, God has all the world at his resources. He has everything at his fingertips. He can do whatever he likes. This was one thing which none of that would suffice for. Only his son. Only the life of God himself in God the Son. The Lord has put away your sin. That is the cost. That is the price. We should never consider that our sins are somehow light or unimportant. So let us come in humility and in solemnity and in remembrance of the cross and of Christ's death, thankful to God that it was his sacrifice and his death that was called for. And not ours. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious God, we are reminded again of the consequences of our sin, of the cost of our sin, and also, Lord, of the reality of our sin. We pray that we would be honest with ourselves and that we would be prepared to have the searchlight of thy Spirit turned inward. Lord, we do sometimes prefer the darkness because we can hide in the dark. And inside, in our innermost thoughts and beings, we can hide all manner of secret sins. But if the searchlight of thy truth is turned within upon the reality of our hearts, we know that what we find there will not be pretty. But we know, Lord, that thou hast already seen it. Thou hast the spiritual equivalent of night vision. Thou canst see into the darkest corners of every soul. And so we pray, Lord, that knowing as thou dost the reality of who we are, we cannot understand why thou shouldst love us so much. But we are thankful that thou dost. And so we pray we would seize the opportunity of that love now, recognizing how much thou hast loved us. We would have the courage to come to thee and confess and repent of all our sins, even those we have kept secret for so long, even those we are ashamed to admit to the world. We can admit to thee because thou dost already know them. And so we ask for forgiveness, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, who has died on the cross, that sinners like us might be saved and might be redeemed and might be forgiven. The Lord has put away your sin. So, Lord, let us claim that promise today and all the days of our lives. In his name, amen. We'll close our worship this morning singing to the Lord's praise in Sing Psalms number 61. Sing Psalms number 61, of which we'll sing the verses 4 to 8. That is the last five stanzas. Oh, let me dwell within your tent, forever there to live. Oh, for the shelter of your wings, the refuge which they give. For you have heard my vows, O God, and you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name continually. And so unto the end, then will I ever bless your name with songs of joy and praise, and will fulfill my holy vows with care throughout my days. These verses, verses 4 to 8, the last five stanzas from Sing Psalms number 61, to God's praise. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of God, the Holy Ghost, rest upon you and remain with you each one this day and forevermore. Amen.